And as you are, we will turn to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For the sake of particularly those visiting with us today, we have just begun last week a new and somewhat brief series in the pastoral epistle of Titus. We're on our second sermon through that. But also for all of you, I believe I announced this morning, September for our church is the month where the elders receive nominations for the office of elder and deacon. In a couple of weeks, I'll be announcing the process of how we go about to do that. But I thought it would be good to take tonight. Our passage brings it up, the qualifications for elders. In 2 weeks, Lord willing, we will turn backwards to, that is just in the text, to 1 Timothy to look at the office of deacons. And then in the third week of this kind of inserted series of Titus, we'll look at church government generally. But all of that in light of looking forward to when we nominate in the month of September. So with that being said, please turn, if you're not already there, to Titus chapter 1. And I will read verses 5 through 9. Let us hear the word of the Lord. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. As many of you know, I say this very often, that the church that I grew up in was essentially congregational, it's non-denominational, it did not have a rule of elders, although they had something that they called elders, but it was not really a rule of elders. And so for me, one of the blessings of coming into being Reformed and Presbyterian particularly is both the order of worship, that is the order that we have in worship, and then the order that we have in our church government. I grew up, through the 1980s particularly, under a certain way where there were lots of debates about church government, but they revolved around more, I want to say, authoritarian or dictatorial models, and they would refer to the thing as the Moses model, so how Moses led versus the way other men in the scriptures led that. And so I grew up with that, and as I developed more in my faith, of course, and came to an understanding of being Reformed and Presbyterian, it seemed that those debates were sort of out of place just on the face of that the scriptures are very clear as to what they teach regarding church government. And so we want to proceed with that in mind, that the scriptures, particularly here in this passage, inform us as to what the church should look like in terms of having a polity or a government and who should govern and exercise that authority. The scripture is holy, so that is, you know, from the beginning to the end, but the New Testament specifically instructs the church regarding the order of the church government. And I think it is, of course, the Presbyterian or the elder model that we have. In fact, I was teaching that. I was trying to think of the context of this. I was teaching the Inquirer's class the other night, and we were talking about this idea of church government, simply to answer the question, what kind of government do we have? And just to continuously point out that when you read through the Old Testament, that is the case that the Lord told Moses to call the elders of Israel together as early as Exodus chapter 3. Moses, if you will, the Lord shared his spirit with the elders of Israel in Numbers chapter 11. And so you get the sense that that the Lord has called elders to be that governing body within his visible church. And so from the scriptures wholly to this passage specifically, we want to speak about that. We know that probably it is the church is best ordered if it is ruled or governed by elders, but we also understand that not all churches are properly ordered that way, and so we know that it is for the good of the church, but not quite of the essence of the church. And so tonight we're going to consider the office of elder. Particularly, we're going to consider his temperament, his spiritual life, and his duty to discipline the flock of God. The first thing I want to say, and I don't know if you take notes or not, but point number one, there is order in the church. This is in verse 5. And we recall here that the Apostle Paul is instructing Titus to appoint elders. And so we see the movement from the extraordinary office of apostle to the ordinary office of elder. Now, in terms of Paul's instructions, he says to Titus that he leaves him in or on the island of Crete to put things in order. What's unclear, particularly if you look back to Acts, is when Paul exactly evangelized Crete. His little brief stay towards the end of Acts is probably not what he's referring to here. And so most likely it was after a first imprisonment that he goes to Crete and then leaves and either sends Titus back or leaves him there to put these things in order. But we see throughout the book of Acts, apostles and elders interacting. Chapter 15 of Acts is maybe the most popular or most well-known one where both the apostles of the church are there, but the elders of the churches are there as well in that first church council that is recorded in Scripture. But the apostles were charged with proclaiming the gospel, bearing witness to Christ to the whole world. We even saw that a little bit when we were beginning our study in 1 Corinthians last week, that Paul, or a couple of weeks ago when we saw this with Paul, saying that he really wasn't even commissioned to baptize, although he did do some baptisms, but his mission was to gospel proclaim or to announce good news, and he seemed intent on that. And so we get a sense of that. That is what is happening here. And the church, of course, is built on those apostles and the prophets. And Christ is that cornerstone, the chief stone upon which then the church is built. And then other workmen, particularly here elders, are those workmen who build on the foundation that is the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as that chief stone, cornerstone. And so Titus here is given the task to put things in order at this church or in these churches. Paul's work here seems to be thorough, so he's evangelized. There are established bodies, and yet there is not properly the government of each of the churches installed. And this was what Titus was to do. He was to set about to appoint elders in these churches. And so in doing that, and in as I like to say, when if you're reading the larger catechism, when you are praying, thy kingdom come, one of the things that they note, that the divines note, and one of the things that I certainly believe in and hold fastly to, but that thy kingdom come, one of the answers to that prayer is that officers of the church, elders particularly, are installed in, and they saw that as a way that God answers the prayer, thy kingdom come, that as his church advances, and I don't think this is the passage that they reference, but you can see it here that as the church advances, that one of the things that Paul saw as key after these men were, or after these churches were established, was that the elders would be appointed and installed in office as a way to maintain the order and the discipline of the church, which he says is their duty there in verse 9. And so you see this here in some ways as an answer to that prayer, thy kingdom come. In our own particular experience of church planting, not in our church experience, but in the OPC's experience of church planting, and I suppose the PCA does the same thing, that and the URC as well, that as churches are established, one of the things that gets them to the place where they can be organized or particularized, whatever your word of choice is for whatever denomination that you're in, that you have to have elders particularly installed. So usually one of the first prayer requests that you hear if you're reading through the home missions today is that men would be raised up to be elders, and so training classes and identifying men. And you hear that prayer request quite a bit. And it's under this guise that the Lord is establishing his church and answering the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And so as elders then, they are, or we are who are elders, ordinary officers or in an ordinary office for the building up of the church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All churches, this church included, but all the churches that are represented here, I know outside of this there are others, are and stand in need of progress and increase. And that comes, among other ways, by the use of the elders in the church. So later, the nature of this organization becomes apparent. What Paul is going to do is simply to make a comparison. We're going to see that comparison tonight, that the elder should be one, a man who understands the running of a household, so that then he can be a steward in the household of God. And you can see that simply in the text itself in verse 7, where he almost seems to repeat himself a little bit, but I think it's because he's making the comparison that the elder needs to be particularly doing certain things at home, and then that qualifies him for doing it in the church. Then he has these other qualifications. And so he's a good steward, or a good economist, if you will, of the household of God as he is in his house. The office of elder was neither, as I've mentioned, new or innovative. Israel and the surrounding nations even all had elders that generally governed cities or something like that. The elders govern and oversee the church's organization and progress. It's a spiritual task that they are given. But particularly later, you see this idea of discipline under the teaching and rebuking that is there. It's also a physical task. It is for the plans for progress in the church. And particularly, we mean the progress of the spiritual upbuilding of the flock or the congregation of God. And then this progress in organization does not just happen. You see that Paul is very intentional here to say this is what you need to do, with this aim or goal being the results of what you want, that there would be this discipline within the church. And so these things, by using words like appoint and, you know, to command Titus to do these things, he is saying that they wouldn't get done otherwise if we just let it happen. So they need to happen, and thus you are commanded to go about and do these things. And so it becomes then for us who are elders, and so I want you to hear, so if you are not an elder and you'll never be an elder, I want you to hear this from the standpoint that this is what you should expect and see in your elders. And in this, for this purpose tonight, we'll simply say all of your elders, whether they be teaching or ruling. And this is what you should see and hear. And if you are an elder here or maybe elsewhere, this is what you should be doing and how it is that you should be acting. And so we should be thinking of it from both of those both of those sides. But this is diligent progress in this work then is a lifetime of work. He does use a plurality of elders, I think. He says, you know, elders throughout each of the cities. Both of them are plural, so that he seems to be indicating that there would be more than one elder in each city, so that this plurality then allows for proper and good governing. It takes it away from the authoritarian and the dictatorial, and puts it into the plurality of, I know this isn't the word we use as Presbyterians, but it's a council in that way, that there's a council of the elders. All right. So that sets us up for then, that's the verse 5 that sets us up for what he's going to say about the elders. So the reason that Paul leaves Titus in Crete, and what he is that he is supposed to do, which is to appoint the elders so that these churches would be properly organized. But the elders then become or are ordinary workmen who build on the foundation. This is just the last part of that passage, verses 6 through 9. The first thing that we see is that the elder, and so he's using the typical word that presbyteros, our word for Presbyterian, using that word here to any imports it. It's a different Hebrew word, but he imports the word from the Old Testament in the Hebrew to the Greek, and he's using the typical word that would have been used for those who ruled or governed, in particular, you know, in a city or something like that, and that is that he is an elder, and an elder, the first qualification is that he must be above reproach in his family. In fact, this is how the parallel nature of this is going to go, that he must be above reproach, and you can see this in verse 6, that if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then if you look at verse 7, then he follows it up by saying, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And like I said, it sounds like he's saying the same thing twice. I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think that what he's doing here is he is making a parallel statement. And he's going to use a slightly different word, and he's going to have some reasons for doing that. But the elder must be above reproach. And the first place he must be above reproach is in his family, so that the family then becomes a template for how he'll govern the church. The things that are marked here are that he needs to be blameless, irreproachable as a moral standard. So he's not marked by disgrace, something that would lessen his authority, and that needs to be demonstrated in his family. And then secondly, he must be the husband of one wife. And as the husband of one wife, I'm going to run through these quickly because there are actually four options that the text could tell us, because it simply says something along the lines, crudely, literally, he's a one-woman man, and that's all that it says. And the woman and man particularly can be translated woman and man, or husband, wife and husband. I think properly he is saying that he must be the husband of one wife. But there are some options. In other words, he could simply be saying that the overseer must be married, or the elder must be married. He could be saying that, although that would probably be excluding himself somewhat, and maybe Timothy or some of the other guys who were probably not married. And so it's probably not that option, but he at least it could say that. A second one is that he could be prohibiting polygamy. And interestingly enough, depending on who you read, either one commentator says, well, polygamy was kind of a big deal and this is what he's aiming at, and another commentator says, well, polygamy wasn't really that big of a deal and he's probably not referencing polygamy. But nonetheless, it still rules out polygamy, whether it was a big thing or not a big thing, that you had to be only the husband of one wife and so thus not have more than one wife. And there are still places today where that might be common, traditionally common and acceptable, as we've said, and we've maintained this the whole time. We've talked about it with David in the Old Testament, that we believe that the scriptures teach that that there should only be one man and one woman as a husband and wife. That's what the scriptures teach, and that while there may have been times when these things were permissible for some reason or another, they were certainly never less than sinful, because the scriptures teach us that it's only one man and one woman for marriage. Nonetheless, this probably prohibits polygamy, but that may not be what it's driving at either, at least directly. It possibly could also prohibit second marriages. And so it may have something to do with speaking of marriage and divorce, or widowhood. And so he could be prohibiting second marriages here. And this is possible also. But again, it might be that it's a rare case, or it's not as common as just simply all of the elders when you think about their situations. And so the fourth option is probably the one that is maybe better to consider, and that is simply that marital fidelity to one wife, in which he exhibits the exceptional sexual ethics that the scriptures prescribe. So in other words, that he is not only faithful to his one wife, but then in all other areas he is also properly exceptional in that standard. And then that's probably the four, and that the fourth one is probably the one that we would take. Nonetheless, this is the driving force, is that he would have to be married to one woman, and then he is to have children who, the ESV says, to believe. The word can be translated faithful also. And the words that qualify believe are debauchery and insubordination, of which the first one, debauchery, is the same word that was used to describe Eli's sons. They were given over to debauchery. And what Paul says is that they are not to be open to this charge. I think that faithful is a little bit of a better word than believing, and kind of for the same idea that when you begin to think about it, it could be that, if you are a single man and you don't have a wife or children, then that may pose some problems if you don't have children. But let's say that you're a younger man and you have children who have not made profession of faith yet. Would that exclude you from that or not? That's another issue. Maybe more on the positive side, I think that it better reflects our covenant theology in that it indicates that as men who have children who are, you know, they've received the sign of the covenant as baptized, they are being reared faithfully within the church, and they are essentially, as far as can be determined, following along with the household faith, I think is probably the better way of saying that. And that way, you don't have to try to determine whether a two-year-old is believing or unbelieving, since you probably don't know that answer at that time. But you can't tell whether that child is faithful in growing up. But the qualification really seems to be that the child is not given over to debauchery, so he's not bringing reproach upon the family itself. And you can see that, again, if you just think about Eli's sons, there were several issues that were happening, but it was the debauchery that was being brought upon the reproach of Eli himself that God kept aiming at, that you needed to correct your sons, and you're not doing that very thing. So those are the two qualifications as a man who is above reproach in his family. And then Paul turns and he then says, now the same qualifications apply to the man who is an overseer. And he uses these words interchangeably, elder and overseer. An overseer being the word where we get our word bishop from, that word episkopos, but more than likely I think it's better to translate it and see it as overseer, partially for the reason that, just like I always quibble with the translation of saints, it takes us in the wrong direction, and you have to do so much backwards, unfilling, that it's just easier to use a different word. And the different word here is overseer. So he is one who is overseeing God's household, and you get that. He's a steward of the house of God. So just like he is a steward in his own family, he is a steward or a manager in the house of God. And you notice there that it's possessive in the way that it is God's manager, not the church's manager. So it's possessive of God, or it's God's possession, not the church's possession. And so he is the manager on God's behalf for and to the church. From there, Paul then gives a list of 11 adjectives. It's not an exhaustive list, but I think it's a representative list. The first five are vices to be avoided. The second six are virtues that should be emulated. I think that the reason that these particular ones are given, and it has more to do with the context of the letter itself, that if you work your way forward to look at the next passage and following about what the false teachers and teachings were within the church, you'll find that some of these things were, in fact, the opposite of what was happening. So they had some maybe bad views on sexual ethics or marriage. They had some improper views on other things, in terms of what to avoid or what not to avoid. And Paul kind of qualifies those things by saying, these are what you should be avoiding, and this is what you should be emulating. This is something that all men in the church, in fact, everyone in the church, should be aspiring to, in the sense that it shows a development of maturity among us that we should all be aspiring towards. So it's not like these things are really, really special. They are simply the maturity of a believer, and then in particularly in a man who is called to be an elder and overseer. And so none of these have secret meanings. They're all very self-explanatory. And so we need to aspire to them in our sanctification. And then the third thing, and the last thing, is that the one duty that he is to have, the elder, the overseer, is that he is to exercise discipline in the church. And we can see this as we're moving along from generation to generation in Christians. So here we see it from first generation to second generation, more or less, that the elder needs to exercise the discipline. And so in other places, Paul uses the word tradition. So if you look at verse 9, he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So this is a very typical way of Paul speaking in the pastoral epistles particularly, but also he does a little bit in 1 Corinthians. It is a tradition that he has received and a tradition that he has passed on, or as he says to Timothy, that you should pass on to faithful men what you know I've given to you. And so this idea of a trustworthy word that he is passing on is the way that we see the movement from the first generation, particularly the apostles and those who may have received revelation, passing it on to an already established body of truth to the next generation. And this is what Paul says Timothy is to do, so that it now becomes a word. The word is taught. There's three things that he says. The word is taught, instruction, and sound and healthy doctrine. All three of these words presuppose an objective and authoritative system. So in other words, he's not just talking about some random thoughts that he has, but very particularly there's a body of teaching that he is passing on to them. So it's objective and authoritative, so that we understand the Christian doctrine was established early, and not only was it established early, but it was intended to be passed on from generation to generation. We see that here in this passage as part of what the elders are to be doing, so that the elder and the overseer must do two things. He must hold firm to this, so he should believe it and know it, or know it and believe it, so that he can teach it. But so the first thing is he holds firm to it, of which we examine men to make sure they know it. They must hold firm to it. But then also, he must teach it and rebuke. It's the one task that's attached to the qualifications. And you see here that it is part and parcel of the work of the elder overseer to teach and rebuke. He is to be a disciplinarian, is in much the same way that as a father he would be to his children, in the same way that he would be then in the church. You can see this parallel that Paul continues to make here. And so the last qualification is he is to teach and he is to rebuke. It is in this passage, on this passage, that Calvin has his, I think, well-known, I've heard it in a lot of times, sentence where he says the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. So the pastor, the elder, is to have two voices here. And in doing that, he exercises, or they, as the plurality of elders, exercise discipline in the church. Maybe later in the Q&A, if there are any, I will maybe answer more specific questions about it. But I just want to make as a conclusionary statement that we've been using the term, and Paul uses the term here, elder and overseer, and he just simply puts it out there. If you read Calvin, he links this to the work of the pastor. But I think in the work of how we understand this, we understand here that, and particularly in our form of government, we say that there are three offices, and so it's the form of government, chapter 5, verse, paragraph 2. It is proper to speak of such a publicly recognized function as an office, and to designate men by such scriptural titles of office and calling as evangelist, pastor, teacher, bishop, elder, or deacon. There are diversities of ministry within any office, for every man is called to be a steward of his own gifts. At the same time, a general designation of office may be applied to a group of functions within which separate offices could be distinguished. And then in the next paragraph, it distinguishes the office of elder as ruling, the office of elder as teaching or minister, and the office of deacon. So for us, three offices, and we say that there is an office that can hold these sub-offices. Maybe that's not the way we say it, but holds these other offices, and it makes you either a teaching or a ruling elder. So My comments were made just using the word elder, and I think that the application of it is to all elders, that we all are to be qualified that way, so whether you are ruling or teaching. So that is how I want to bring this to a close this evening, so that we understand that these were the qualifications for an elder. This was the task that elders are assigned to do. And from your perspective as a member of the congregation or any congregation, that this is what you should hear and expect of your elders. And as an elder or maybe potentially an elder, this is what it is that you are to be being and doing. Let me pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the establishment of your church, and particularly for bringing into your church overseers, elders, to govern properly and to organize and to discipline within the church. I pray on the one hand that for all the elders here, whether they be of this particular congregation or other congregations, that they would be filled with your spirit to diligently work in the office of elder all the days of their lives as you've called them and installed them into office, that they would be strengthened for the task and would maintain the qualifications both in their family and in their personal lives. I pray as well for the congregation and the congregations represented as others are visiting with us this evening, that they would well receive the ministry that the elders that you've called and installed into office give to them. May the church grow and mature, and may it be because, among other reasons, that you have seen fit to establish and organize the government of your church under the office of elders. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.